Well, in our Sunday evenings, we've been looking at a few psalms. We're going to move away from the book of Psalms now. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we shall begin a new series in the evenings. But tonight is a one-off, and you may have seen then on the notice slides as you came in that our title is taken directly from the Word of God. Our title is Behold, It Was Very Good. That is a line that all of you, I'm sure, will recognize, or most of you will anyway. It's from the first chapter of the entire Bible, from the end of the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's a magnificent conclusion to Genesis 1's creation accounts. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very well-known 20th century evangelical preacher, and he once quite famously said, or is reputed to have said, I wouldn't cross a road to hear myself preach. Now, of course, for hundreds of people, his preaching was sublime. People flocked to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones open up God's word. But clearly, his preaching didn't, in fact, meet his own standards. But suppose that one of his sermons had. Suppose he once let it slip in an interview or something that there had been one Sunday evening, say, at Westminster Chapel in London, when he had preached a sermon, and that sermon was good. The rest of his whole ministry, he wouldn't cross the road to hear, but that one sermon he preached one Sunday evening, that was good. Well, everyone would want to hear that sermon, wouldn't they? The orders for the tape recording, as I suppose it would have been, would go through the roof for that sermon. Everyone would want to hear the sermon that met Martin Lloyd-Jones' own standards. And this verse is saying that this universe is like that sermon that I've just imagined. It meets the standards of its author. And we're not talking, of course, about Martin Lloyd-Jones here. The author in this case is God. God, our verse is saying, does not create the heavens and the earth and then walk away from the project a little disappointed, muttering to himself, I wouldn't cross a road to view that universe I've just created. No, he creates the heavens and the earth, and he then takes a good look at this heavens and earth that he has created, and he smiles and he exclaims, it's very good. It is very good. Now, I think this line is often misunderstood, as though its main purpose is to kind of accentuate the tragedy of the fall that takes place a couple of chapters later, and the tragedy of the curse that is imposed on the creation as a result of the fall. And it's to accentuate the fact then that this curse has ruined a creation that once had been very good. That's a wrong way of thinking. The curse that's imposed in Genesis chapter 3, of course, it's a very serious business, a very serious business. But we need to understand that the curse did not undo or alter this goodness that Genesis 1 verse 31 is talking about. And we know that. We know that because of something which the Apostle Paul writes, something he writes in a passage that we heard this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 4. Paul writes there, for everything God created is good. Paul doesn't say everything God created was good initially, at the outset, but then sadly it all went pear-shaped a couple of chapters later. No, Paul says it is good. He's writing hundreds, thousands of years after the fall and after the curse has been imposed on the creation, and yet Paul can still write, clearly alluding to Genesis 1:31, he can still write, everything God created is good. You see, Genesis 1:31 is saying something far profounder than simply, at this point, sin hasn't yet entered the equation and the curse hasn't yet been imposed, and so it's all very good. No, Genesis 1:31 is saying God approves of the physical universe. God endorses matter. All that stuff that has featured in Genesis chapter 1, water, land, vegetation, living creatures, sky, lesser lights, greater lights, all this stuff that's so tangible that you can touch and see and smell and feel and analyze in a laboratory, God doesn't look down his nose at all that very physical kind of stuff. He's into it. He values it. He cherishes it. In his eyes, material reality is very good. That's the point of Genesis 1:31. It's not talking about a mutable goodness, a changeable goodness, a goodness that then vanished a couple of chapters later. It's talking about an intrinsic, essential goodness that is always the case. Material reality itself, the physical universe, is intrinsically good. And that point then, the intrinsic goodness of physical things, it's had quite a hard time, really, over the last two millennia of church history. Many branches of the Christian church in many periods of church history have struggled to do justice to God looking at the material order and deeming it very good. The material order has often been treated within the Christian church with a degree of suspicion, as though it's a bit dubious. And I don't think we're immune from that. I wish that that last verse of Genesis chapter 1 had received the same amount of attention in the evangelical world over the last 50 years that the first verse of Genesis 1 has received. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've been strong on that, but perhaps not so strong on, behold, it was very good, and therefore is still very good. Our failure to grasp the significance of Genesis 1:31 manifests itself often in subtle ways. I talked about this a couple of times in my recent series on Philippians. Our aversion often to the phrase earthly things. We pray, don't we, to be weaned off earthly things as though earthly things are bad. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the psalmist robustly declares. Behold, it was very good. Everything God created is good. We don't want to be weaned off earthly things. Our tendency perhaps to speak of God saving souls as though that's what salvation is all about. That's as far as it reaches. God saves souls. But my concern this evening then isn't to be picky about little phrases that we use. Rather, I want us to think about several significant matters that we'll only have a right perspective on if we grasp this point, the goodness of physical things. And so first of all, the Creator. The Creator. So if we harbour then, in the back of our minds at least, this kind of lurking idea that the material order is a bit second class because spiritual realities are the really important ones, then God becomes this rather erratic being who weirdly, randomly, inexplicably, on some kind of strange whim, decided once to create a world bursting with physical beauty, full of physical delights and pleasures, despite being himself rather indifferent to such things, perhaps even a touch disapproving. What was he doing? What was he thinking of? Something must have come over him so that he wasn't quite himself when for 1 week he got really into colours and shapes and textures and physics and chemistry and biology and rocks and soils and minerals and animals and plants and landscapes. But you see, if in fact physical stuff is very good, if in fact God is really into it, then we don't have in Genesis 1 a God acting bizarrely out of character. The creation account makes sense. Far from being not quite himself, God immersing himself in this fantastically intricate project was being very much himself. And other parts of the scriptures, along the same lines as Genesis 1:31, also make sense then. Psalm 104, verse 31, may the Lord rejoice in his works. And it's very clear when you read Psalm 104, that verse comes near the end of it, it's very clear what his works are in Psalm 104. The whole thing's been a celebration of the creation. It's not talking about his works of redemption there, or judgment or something. It's his works of creation, and indeed his sustaining of the creation, his feeding of the animals and humans and so on. You meet sometimes, don't you, some adult men, I was going to say, perhaps women as well, I don't know, who are very into model railways. And some of these guys then are very upfront about that, but others sometimes are perhaps a little bit embarrassed about it. You don't find out that they're into model railways until you've known them for some time. They're a bit worried that you might judge them if they come out straight away with this, that you know they should have grown out by now of playing with models. How many sermons do we hear on Psalm 104, verse 31, may the Lord rejoice in his works? May the Lord rejoice in the animals and the grass and the trees and the sunsets. Probably not many. We perhaps feel a verse like that's a bit lame, don't we? But God really should have sort of be a bit more grown up rather than rejoicing in trees and sunsets and animals. It's like a middle-aged man being into model railways. He's not being very godlike when he rejoices in such physical things. But you see, if in fact physical stuff is very good, then it's perfectly reasonable for God to rejoice in his creation works, in this world, in its atoms and molecules and particles. I'm saying we'll only have a right perspective on the Creator, on this God who throws himself with such relish into making such a physical universe, if we grasp that the material order is intrinsically good. So that's the first thing, the Creator. Secondly, the culture. The culture. That's a little bit grandiose, actually. I'm really just thinking here of one very specific aspect of our contemporary culture. It's, in the grand scheme of things, I guess, very small, but it has a very loud voice at the moment. I'm thinking here of the transgender movement. Now, in churches like ours, then, we have a right perspective on that. We see it, don't we, as a falling foul of Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he created them. And so we might think, well, we don't need to bring Genesis 1:31 into the equation. Why is that relevant? What's that got to do with it? We have a right perspective of the transgender movement because we're clear on Genesis 1:27, male and female created them. But perhaps actually because we're weak on Genesis 1:31, our opposition to the transgender movement is actually a bit compromised. You see, a central tenet of the transgender movement is this idea, isn't it? A person's body may be unambiguously male or female, but that doesn't matter. The person's true self is what really counts. And the person's true self may be female despite the possession of an unambiguously male physical body. Now, the problem here is that we evangelicals have a tendency to say something rather similar to that ourselves. A person's true self is what really counts. It's your soul that matters. That's the real you, your soul. I mean, don't we often talk like that as evangelical Christians? And we take a text like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we say, ah, well, that's teaching then that man's real needs are spiritual, not physical. You read Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it's got nothing to do with that. But that's how we take that verse often. And so we're in a weak position then, really, to stand up to the transgender movement when we often, sadly, share its underlying philosophy. That it's the soul that really counts. That's what they say, and that, far too often, is what we seem to be saying as well. And we need, therefore, to recover. Genesis 1:31. Our bodies also really count. They are part of this physical creation which God regards as very good. A man has no right to disregard his physical maleness as though that were some kind of unfortunate accident. His physical maleness is very good, this verse is saying. No woman should have her breasts and womb removed in order to erase her femaleness. Her female anatomy is very good, this verse is saying. I'm saying a right perspective on this aspect of our contemporary culture, the transgender movement, it doesn't just require clarity on Genesis 1:27, although that's obviously a crucial verse. It also requires clarity on Genesis 1:31, the goodness of physical things. So the creator, the culture. Thirdly, the church. The church. We were very grateful, weren't we, back in 2020 for Zoom. It was Ken, of course, who told us about Zoom and was able straight away when the lockdown struck to get that up and running for us as a church. And we still are grateful for Zoom, and we're glad that John can join our services, and Kath and others on a more occasional basis when necessary can join our services in that way. But I feel sad when I go to churches and they tell me about people who aren't elderly and aren't infirm, who never rejoined the church gatherings after the pandemic. They got a taste for online church and the wonderful possibilities then that it presents of being able to join any church in the world and listen to any preacher in the world. Why is that a problem then? I'm there in spirit, physically in my living room perhaps, but I'm there in spirit. Why is it an issue that I'm not there physically? It's no big deal. But you see, if we grasp Genesis 1:31, then we realize that physicality is in God's eyes good and important. And the physicality of church gatherings, therefore, is good and important. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think strength there refers to the physical dimension of us. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. It would be unsatisfactory, wouldn't it, for our souls to opt out of Christian worship. Perhaps sometimes we do let our souls opt out of Christian worship, and our bodies are there very piously on the seat, nodding away as the preacher talks, but our souls are miles away. And that's unsatisfactory. We all see that. And it's unsatisfactory then for our bodies to opt out of Christian worship. And that's what's happening when we settle for virtual church. As I say, I know it's the only option for some, and we're glad that it is there for them. But when we settle for virtual church, when we don't need to do so, when it's not strictly necessary, it's unsatisfactory. We are souls and bodies in unity. We are embodied souls. And that means then embodied church. Church is not ethereal souls being exposed to ethereal sermons in cyberspace. That's not church. Church is embodied men and women gathering together in real space and time, and an embodied preacher bringing God's word to them. And so, understanding Genesis 1:31 then, and the goodness of physical things, it enables a right perspective on church. So we need this verse, I'm saying, for a right perspective on the creator and on the culture and on the church. But then fourthly, we need it for a right perspective on the culmination the culmination, and I mean by that then the culmination of history. Those of you who have on your bookshelves big tomes of systematic theology by Louis Burkhoff or Wayne Grudem or whoever it might be, you will know, if you've ever bothered to look, or at least look in the contents page, that one section of a systematic theology is eschatology. Eschatology means the doctrine of the last things. I think actually many evangelical Christians don't have a doctrine of the last things. What we have often is just a doctrine of death. And we say then that at death our souls go into the presence of Christ. And that of course is absolutely true. And it's what texts like Philippians 1 teach. But we then act as that's it. That's the pinnacle. That's the summit. I think a lot of hymns, especially older hymns, tend to kind of have this climactic final verse that's about us dying and our souls going to be with Christ. So that is the great omega point. That's the goal. That's what it's all about. I mean, what more could we want than that, than dying and our souls going to be with Christ? Well, the New Testament authors do seem to want actually a good deal more than that. They want Christ to come again. And they want Christ coming again to do two intensely physical things. Number one, raise our bodies. We sang about that, didn't we? And heard about it in Romans chapter 8. This idea that Paul spells out there, that what we are longing for is the redemption of our bodies, not the redemption of our souls, which is such a cliche for us as evangelicals, and which of course is true, our souls are redeemed, but Paul is talking there about the redemption of our bodies in resurrection. It's such an important truth to Paul. I'm always struck reading Acts, and especially the second half of Acts, when Paul is hauled before tribunal after tribunal, and again he says, I'm here because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul was longing for. That was the great goal of his Christian existence. And he never goes into great detail, does he, spelling out what that will be like, having our bodies raised. The most important truth he tells us is in Philippians 3:21, we've been there often recently, that our bodies will be transformed to be made like his glorious body. So the pattern, the template for our resurrection is Christ's resurrection. The only place where he goes into any further detail really is 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. The body that is sown, it's perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual, and that should be capital S, body, a body pervaded by God, the Holy Spirit. And it's tantalizing, just those four details, but how beautiful. What a prospect. And this then is what we're longing for, not just dying and going to be with Christ. We hope we shan't die and go to be with Christ, because Christ will come to us first and raise our bodies, so that in resurrection bodies we shall know Christ and be with Christ and worship Christ and reign with Christ. And then the other intensely physical thing that the New Testament authors want Christ to come and do is renew the creation itself. Again, it was there in Romans 8. The creation liberated from its bondage to decay. It's been in bondage to decay since the curse. I said the curse doesn't alter the goodness, that intrinsic goodness of physical matter, but the curse did an awful lot, and it bound the creation to decay. It's a decaying, declining, fading creation. But it's going to be liberated. Christ is going to set it free, emancipate the very cosmos itself in ways that you and I just can't begin to imagine. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The regeneration of all things, Jesus refers to it as. We talk about regeneration, don't we? We are born again, we are regenerated. Well, the creation is going to be born again. We talk about born again Christians, there's going to be a born again universe. What a thought. And I'm saying then we won't have a right perspective on the culmination of history, on what everything is heading towards, if we don't grasp that everything is good. Physical stuff is good. And therefore, we don't need to be embarrassed about bringing physical stuff into the equation when it comes to our future hope. It should be right there, front and center in the equation, because it's very good. So the Creator, the culture, the church, the culmination. And then one final thing that we won't have a right perspective on if we don't grasp this verse, the Christian. The Christian. What's the Christian about? What does the Christian do? Well, I guess a very good answer to that is the one that we're given actually in the first question of the catechism, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Christian is about glorifying God, bringing glory to God. That's what our lives are about. That's what we're about. But what does that mean? What does it look like, bringing glory to God in our daily lives? Well, I think that probably instinctively we think in terms of spiritual things. So by reading our Bibles and by praying and by worshipping congregationally and by evangelizing and by reading systematic theology textbooks, by doing those things, we bring glory to God. And of course, we do bring glory to God by doing all those things. And most of those things are commanded in Scripture and are very important indeed. But those aren't the only avenues by which we bring glory to God. You think of a very well-known text like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so those texts are saying then that everything in our lives, the physical things, as well as the spiritual things, are avenues for glorifying God. And again, then, we won't think like that unless we've taken on board Genesis 1:31. But you see, when we do take this on board, behold, it was very good. Physical stuff is good. Then those verses, 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, come to life, don't they? And so as Christians, then, we don't get involved in mathematics and astronomy and engineering and cartography and architecture and scuba diving and everything else like that in an embarrassed way. We surely get involved in those things with more gusto than anybody else on the planet, because we know then that God has created the raw materials that make all those things possible. But not only has he created them, he's conferred his approval on them. He's announced his endorsement of them. It's very good, all this stuff. The raw materials of mathematics and engineering and scuba diving and all those other things. They're very good. That's what Genesis 1:31 is saying. And so we don't kind of sheepishly engage in all those activities, feeling that, you know, I better get back home to my Puritan paperback as soon as I possibly can. No, we throw ourselves into those things because these things are good and they are ideally suited avenues for bringing glory to the God who made all these things possible and has endorsed physical matter. There is an approach, isn't there, to the Christian life which you encounter sometimes, perhaps never spelt out formulaically, but you encounter it sometimes nonetheless. An approach to the Christian life which goes something like this, that most activities and pursuits are dubious unless they can be proved wholesome. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:4 there that I quoted earlier, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I think Paul is turning that on its head, that approach that I said just then. And Paul's approach to the Christian life is, most activities and pursuits are wholesome unless they can be proved sinful. That, I think, is Paul's approach. Most activities and pursuits are wholesome unless they can be proved sinful. Most are avenues by which we can glorify God. And so don't kind of divide up your life, Christian, into those areas that are glorifying to God and those areas that aren't sinful, but they're not really very glorifying to God. No, everything that the Bible doesn't call sinful is an appropriate avenue for the glorifying of God, however physical and earthy it may be. And so live the Christian life in that way. But let's then go back, perhaps more than we often do, to Genesis 1:31. Not just Genesis 1:1, important as that is, but Genesis 1:31. What a key principle this is. Behold, it was very good. There's an intrinsic, ineradicable goodness about the material order. And only when we're clear on that will we have a right perspective on the Creator, on the culture, on the church, on the culmination, and on the Christian. May God bless his word to us. Amen.